Father God, again, we come as your people, the sheep of your pasture, and we cry to you, please, to feed us and nourish us and to change us, transform us in the people you'd have us be. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Ruby is the historian, not me. So I thank Google for this little tidbit. But in 1797, there was a naval battle between the English and Dutch fleets called the Battle of Camperdown. And apparently it marked the beginning of when Britannia ruled the waves. But the battle didn't begin well. The English flagship, it's called the Venerable, and early on a cannonball hit and snapped the main mast of the Venerable, so that the flag, the Admiral's blue standard, was brought down. That doesn't seem a disaster. You think it didn't sink the ship, all still good. But in those days, you declared surrender, not by waving a white flag or putting your hands in the air. You would lower your colours, pull down your colours. So this might well have been interpreted as by the rest of the fleet that the Admiral was surrendering. Until one sailor, a guy called Jack Crawford, apparently climbed up what was left of the mast with the flag in his hand and nailed it so that it was visible to the rest of the fleet. And the British fought on and eventually won. And if my Google research is to be trusted, it's from that incident that we get our expression, to nail your colours to the mast. To nail your colours, it means no surrender. I will never surrender. It therefore comes to mean clear and public commitment. Irreversible commitment. This is where I stand. Now, so far in the story of Esther, such heroic exploits seem very unlikely from the two heroes of the book, Mordecai and Esther. Esther is living now in the heart of the palace. She's been made queen, but she's done so whilst hiding her identity as a Jew. Mordecai, her cousin and guardian, has insisted that she keep quiet about that. No one's to know about there being Jews. And presumably, therefore, Mordecai as well is keeping his Jewishness under wraps. Otherwise, he's going to give her away. They both of them just want to blend in. They want to get ahead. And so their faith, such as it was, is kept firmly under wraps and concealed and consequently rather compromised. But these two chapters we're going to look at are, if you like, the turning point of the book. In the first chapter, chapter 3, Mordecai, we're going to see, nails his colours to the mast. And then in chapter 4, he insists that Esther must do the same. And we'll read that back in a bit. And hesitantly, fearfully, Esther does so. Well, after chapter 2, we might have written them both off. And it's rather wonderful that God doesn't write them off. God hasn't finished with these two just yet. He's going to make them into heroes of faith. And in these two chapters, we see that happening. And that should encourage us, therefore. Not least because we know, all of us, I expect, that we are not heroes of faith. We can come across pretty good in a context like this. But we know what our Christian life is really like. We're not great heroes of faith, most of us. We'd much rather keep our heads down and blend in and get ahead rather than stand out and stand up for Jesus. And my prayer is that these two chapters will encourage us to make the kind of stand that Mordecai and Esther do. So first, chapter 3, where Mordecai nails his colours to the mast. And the chapter begins actually introducing a new character, a key character for the book, this guy Haman. Verse 1, after these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him, giving him a seat of honour higher than all than that of all the other nobles. And actually that verse comes to us as a bit of a surprise. It's not what we're expecting, because at the end of chapter 2, we didn't read it, but I said a bit what happened. Mordecai has uncovered a plot to assassinate Xerxes. He reports it. The plot is foiled. And normally Persian kings would be very, very careful to reward such acts of loyalty, generously, publicly, to encourage everybody else to do the same and tell of any disloyal folk around. So as this chapter starts in verse 1, after these events, Xerxes honoured, we're expecting to see the name Mordecai. Maybe something in the king's birthday honours list. knight commander of the honour of the king's gate, whatever it might be, a promotion in some way. But there's nothing. It seems Mordecai and his wonderful act of loyalty has been overlooked, unrewarded. It's carefully recorded, we're told, in the last verse, in the book of the annals. But who bothers to read them? Well, we're going to see a bit later in the book, someone will read them, but all in God's perfect timing. For now, we might well imagine Mordecai thinking, God, this is utterly unfair. Why is life always so unfair and the other people keep getting promoted and your people overlooked and ignored? And particularly when it's someone like Haman. You can understand Mordecai feeling a certain amount of jealous resentment towards Haman. And it seems that's how it was. Everyone was meant to kneel, bow down before Haman, but Mordecai pointedly refused. And it seems that others are rather puzzled at that. Kneeling before your superiors was just normal court protocol, and there's no reason to think that Mordecai's ever had a problem with doing that before now. Why won't he bow before Haman? Is it just jealousy, we wonder? And maybe, in part, it was that. But it seems God has used that jealousy to goad Mordecai at last to remember who he was. You see, at the end of verse 4, we're given a little clue. Well, Mordecai gives a clue as to why he's acting as he is. The people, his sort of mates, tell Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. For he had told them, we read, that he was a Jew. Mordecai, who's always insisted we must keep that under wraps, not let anyone know about us being Jews. Why is he now going public about it? Why is he owning up now to being a Jew? And I think the clue is in how Haman is described. You'll see in verse 1, Haman is described as the Agagite, which means he's a descendant of some chap called Agag, who was king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites, ancient enemies of the people of God. You know the story when Moses would bring the people out of Egypt. The Amalekites, this is Exodus chapter 17, attacked the Israelites in the wilderness. And because of that, God made a promise that he would blot out all remembrance of Amalek from the face of the earth, we're told. Centuries later, in the time of King Saul, God sends Israel to carry out that sentence. And actually, King Saul disobeys. He wins a great victory, but he spared King Agag. Because of that disobedience, actually, he's rejected as king, and Samuel has to cut off Agag's head. It's interesting, in chapter 2, when Mordecai is introduced to us and his family tree is mentioned, it seems that Mordecai very likely is from the same family as King Saul. That helps just flag up the association, helps explain this personal animosity that there was between Mordecai and Haman. We're all to understand it against the backdrop of this old enmity between the Amalekites and the people of God. I suppose it's a bit like a Jew today, maybe a Jew who's sat very loose to their heritage. They're not a practicing Jew in any way, but they meet on one occasion a descendant of a very prominent Nazi. And hearing the name just stirs in the Jew a sense of who he is at last, who his people are. It seems that's what seems to have been going on with Mordecai. At last, he remembers who he is. Refusing to bow to Haman is not the most obvious thing to take a stand on. He's been swallowing camels all his life, and it seems like he's sort of straining out a gnat at this point. But the important thing, he's taking a stand. At last, he nails his colours to the mast. I guess there may be some of us here who, like Mordecai, are conscious that away from here, at school or at work, whatever it might be, we keep our faith pretty well hidden. Very few of our colleagues or friends know we're Christian. And we conceal it, and maybe in lots of ways we're compromising our faith as well. We're laughing at the same jokes, we're speaking and behaving as though we're just as materialistic as everyone else, obsessed with how we look. We get drunk with our colleagues and so on. And the more that's gone on, it gets harder and harder now to put up our hands and say, actually, guys, I've never told you, but I'm a Christian. And maybe we need to sort of pray that God would give us an opportunity, as God gave Mordecai an opportunity, to, maybe it's a small issue, just to nail our colours clearly to the mast with our friends. Anyway, Haman shows that he is a true Amalekite. He's furious that Mordecai won't show him proper respect. But then we read verse 6. Having learnt who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. I take it he's remembered how his people were all but wiped out by Saul. Here is the opportunity for revenge. And he wants to do it right, so he casts lots to find the most auspicious time to carry out his plan. And we're told the lot fell on the 12th month. Now, for Jews hearing this story read during the Feast of Purim, if we knew our Bibles better, just that little phrase in verse 7 would ring bells for us. We'd remember the proverb, the lot is cast, and its every decision is of the Lord. Nothing said, but I think we're meant to hear a little reminder of the hidden hand of God in this. This is now the first month, we're told. The lot falls on the 12th month. So God makes sure that there is maximum time to prepare for this genocide. Things aren't looking good, but just a little reminder that God is in control. Haman then approaches Xerxes, and he's all very subtle. He doesn't mention who the people are that he wants to annihilate. He twists the truth. He says they don't obey the king's laws, which is hardly true. Mordecai is not bowing to Haman, but he's scarcely a rebel. He saved the king's life not so long ago. Haman makes it clear how much he wants this. He promises 300 tons of silver for the king's treasury. I guess the plunder he might have been expecting. And the king shrugs. He says, fine, you can keep the money. I don't need it. Now, at the end of the chapter, whilst we're told the city of Susa is in consternation at this edict that goes out, we're told that Xerxes and Haman sit down to drink. They are utterly unconcerned by what's happening. But everyone else is very concerned at this chilling edict. Look back to verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the orders to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And that is just unimaginably awful. We hear stories of attempted genocide, don't we, at times today. Awful things that a whole race might want to obliterate. Any race, that's awful. It's all the more awful when it is the Jews. This threatens the very purposes of God. The gospel is now at stake. This is thoroughly evil. And evil that seems poised to triumph. But there's another little detail that should encourage us. Another little detail that just hints that whilst God's hand is hidden, doesn't seem as though he's doing anything. Actually, he is in perfect control. We're told the edict is written, verse 12, on the 13th day of the first month. The 13th day of the first month would have had sort of resonances, rather like the 24th of December does to us. We immediately, 24th of December, well, we're thinking Christmas Eve. The 12th day of the first month, 13th day of the first month, is the day before the Passover for the Jews. Which means that as the Jews first begin to hear this awful news of this edict, they'd have been remembering and celebrating what God had done when he delivered them from Egypt. No doubt news of this scheduled annihilation put a dampener on festivities. It might have been a pretty gloomy Passover meal.
But for those with the eyes of faith, the very meal should have brought comfort and hope. It was, the meal was a reminder that their God is the God who saves. Their God is the God who keeps his promises, who is committed to his people. So just in the timing, you get a little reminder of the kindness of God. And I think for us too, when maybe things look very bleak and our circumstances are dark, God surely gives us reminders of his grace and goodness and love to encourage us to trust him. Certainly we have that in the scriptures to remind us of those things. In other ways too, his mercies are new to us every morning. And we just need to learn to recognise them and let those things strengthen our hearts to trust him still in the hard times. Well, on to chapter 4, where with a little encouragement, Esther nails her colours to the mast. The chapter opens in lament, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. And he's not alone. Verse 3, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. As often in the book of Esther, what's surprising is what's not said. No mention of prayer. There's, you know, weeping and wailing and sackcloth and ashes. Not prayer. We might well wonder, is this just grief? Understandable grief when you're told you're going to be wiped out? Or is this fasting and sackcloth and ashes, as so often in Scripture, a sign of turning back to the Lord? And that question is raised all the more because there are lots of echoes in this chapter of a passage in the prophet Joel, echoes which I think the original Jewish readers who knew the scriptures much better than we do would immediately have picked up. In the passage in Joel, it mentions that phrase, fasting, weeping and wailing. And yet there it's very clearly said to be an expression of repentance. Here, Mordecai tears his clothes. In Joel, the people are told to rend your hearts and not your garments. And there are other echoes too, deliberate echoes, I think, which make the absence of any mention of prayer, of any mention of repentance, all the more striking and noticeable. And it may be the writer is wanting to show simply they didn't pray. Yes, they're grief-stricken, but they didn't turn to God. Just as, I mean, frankly, Christians often today, we can hear dreadful news, a tragedy strikes, some disaster. And very often we respond like practical atheists, don't we? Just like the world. We're all up in a tither and upset and so on. But we don't actually respond in faith. Or it may be, just as the fact that God's not mentioned in the book doesn't mean that God's not playing any role in the story. Rather, it's just to make us as readers think more deliberately about the part that God is playing all the time beneath the surface. Well, again, so maybe here, the fact there's no mention of any particular spiritual response is just to make us think about the proper response to trials. Whether or not the people did turn to God. As readers, we can't help but think that's what's missing. That's what's needed. To turn to the Lord. To repent of sin and compromise. To look to him to save them. Whether or not they saw it clearly as readers, we're to understand. Only God can get them out of this mess. Well, that being so, in contrast, Esther's response actually is thoroughly superficial. She hears that Mordecai is making a spectacle of himself outside the palace. So she sends a servant to go and, tearing his clothes and everything. She sends a tailor to go to the palace tailors in Jermyn Street and buy him a new suit. Instead of putting a sticking plaster on a fatal wound, she's being sort of British. Don't cry. It's embarrassing. We don't do that kind of thing. You're drawing attention to yourself. Please. Of course, she's no idea, really, what all the fuss is about. Her compromise, hiding her identity as one of God's people, actually means she's become isolated from
from God's people. Again, that often happens as we hide our identity. We often become a bit isolated too from God's people. Anyway, Mordecai, I forget how far we read. How far did we read? We read as far as
seven.
Okay, we'll read more in a sec. Mordecai fills her in and tells her of Haman's plan to annihilate the entire Jewish race. And Mordecai says to her, you've got to go and plead with the king. Beg for mercy. And once again, perhaps with that passage in Joel in mind, we're half thinking, why doesn't anyone say it's God they need to plead with? It's God they need to go to and beg for mercy. Do they realize the king who's really in charge is not Xerxes, but God? Just as when, again, we find ourselves in difficult situations, do we realize that God actually is the one in the first place we need to go to? I might just read a bit more of this bit. Esther's filled in on what's happened via Hathach. And Mordecai tells her, verse 8, go into the king's presence, beg for mercy, plead with him for your people. Hathach went back, reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has only but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Don't think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai says, come on, you've got to go. It's up to you. And you're the only one who's got access to the king. You're the only one who can sort this problem out. And Esther says, I can't. I'd be risking my life. You know the rules. Vashti lost her crown for not coming when she was summoned. I'll lose my head if I go when I'm not summoned. It's not as if I'm in his good book, she says. It's over a month since he asked to see me. And don't think he's sleeping alone each night. I've just fallen way, way down the king's pecking order. And then there come those great words in verse 13. Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Mordecai says, you're worried you might die if you go to the king? You will certainly die. If you don't try to save your life, you will lose it, as Jesus would say. There's a veiled threat in what he says. But in a veiled way too, Mordecai points us to God's promises and to God's providence. He says, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Now, as ever in the book, God's not mentioned. But I think here, surely, Mordecai's beginning to speak with faith. Certainly we're to hear his words, as it were, with faith. Faith that God will not abandon his people. His promises will not fail. Somehow or other, God is going to deliver his people, as he always does. He points to God's promises, and he points to God's providence. Who knows but that you've come to royal position for such a time as this. He's saying this, no, it's not simply chance that you got to be queen. It's not because of your decisions, your efforts in all that beauty treatment in the king's bed. It's not because of your compromise that you've got in this position. You were brought to this. Again, God's not mentioned, but surely the sense is God placed you here. God put you in this position. Providentially, God has sovereignly overruled
to make you what you are. Which, of course, is true of all of us. Whatever our position in life, in our families, in our workplace, in our communities. It's not just chance. It's not just our decisions, whether they were wise decisions or, frankly, rather foolish decisions. Sovereignly, God has overruled every coincidence, every good and bad choice for a purpose. We might look at our circumstances, some of us at the moment, and think, I'd never have chosen this if I could start again. Well, know this, God did choose it. And actually, he chose it in love. Maybe you've got very difficult circumstances at the moment. Maybe the result of your own sin. Maybe the result of someone else's folly and sin. And yet we're too to hold on to God's promises. He will never give up on us. And we're to hold on to God's providence. That in all things, he is working for the good of those who love him. But as well as God's providence and God's promises, Mordecai tells Esther of her own responsibility. She needs to act. She needs to stand up and nail her colours now to the mast. And falteringly, hesitantly, she agrees to do so. She's not exactly full of faith. She says, if I perish, I perish. And that seems all she expects. But she decides that she will identify now with God's people. She will plead their cause before the king. Some of us are often pretty scared about nailing colours to the mast. We feel very weak. Well, Esther should encourage us. She was scared, and God helped her, and wonderfully God used her. God used her in an amazing way to be the saviour of the people of God. And like all the other saviours we come across in the Old Testament of God's people, in different ways, therefore, she foreshadows the great saviour, actually, of God's people that was to come. She points us forward to the Lord Jesus. She's a very unlikely saviour, a very flawed saviour, but then she helps us appreciate all the more how Jesus is the perfect saviour of his people. For Esther to be a saviour, she has at last got to identify with God's people instead of just hiding in the luxurious seclusion of the palace, and she's pretty reluctant to do that. Wonderfully, Jesus gladly came and identified with us, became one of us. In the Hebrews, we read, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. You think, looking at us, Jesus might well be ashamed to call us brothers. But the Bible says no. He gladly identifies with us. And not just superficially, but profoundly on the cross, bearing our sorrows, bearing our sin, taking it all on himself. Also, to be a saviour, Esther has to agree to act as a mediator on behalf of her people. And again, much more wonderfully, Jesus does that for us. He appears now in heaven on our behalf. And there he pleads for us. He intercedes for us from the King himself, the Lord God. And we needn't wonder how God will react, though Esther's not sure how Xerxes will react. But we know how the Father will respond to the Son, because he loves him. He's exalted him the highest place. Christ's acceptance guarantees our acceptance. God will look kindly, mercifully, lovingly on us for Jesus' sake. So he's a perfect saviour, much, much better than Esther. And actually, for such a saviour, much, much more readily, we should nail our colours to the mast. I don't know where the battle is for you at the moment. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's amongst your friends or colleagues at work, amongst your neighbours. But you need to be willing to nail your colours to the mast. Jesus, finish with these words, said this: if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I guess all of us at times have been ashamed. But let's hold on to God's promises, trust in God's providence, and nail our colours to the mast. Let me pray. Father, please do embolden us to do that. Lots of ways, probably each of us are not doing so, hiding our faith, not being bold, cowed by the world around us. Please show us the particular places we need to do that. Please give us opportunity to do that, as you sort of goaded Mordecai to do it too. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.